Today, with a spirit of meekness, a teachable spirit, we thank you, Lord, to remind ourselves that the Spirit of God lives inside of us, that Jesus the Christ really does reign. And we honor you for this opportunity that we can assemble together in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand one more time and you may be seated. So I'm going to veer off from our teaching on evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost Church just for this week. I feel like I have some important things to share to you in light of, in just a couple of days or 3 days or so, is Election Day, November 3rd, when we as American citizens use our vote basically to speak our values. We here in our nation have the privilege to vote for our leaders. That's what a republic is. Believe it or not, we're not a Democrat government or a Democratic nation. We are a Republican. And a Republican means that the power is in the hands of the citizens to vote and elect officials to rule in office. That's a Republican. And so, voting for our public leaders as Christians really should be the bare minimum of what we need to do. Because most Christians who vote are very silent about politics. And actually, most Christians believe that they should refrain or pull back from actively engaging or participating in the political process. In other words, most Christians believe that the church should back off and stay out of the political arena. Most Christians believe that their Christian faith should really not be mixed with politics. To them, they believe that faith is sacred and politics is secular. And there's this thought that the secular and the sacred should never come together. They should never mix. Many Christians believe that they should separate the two, that their faith is a private matter. It should not mix in with politics or especially be vocal about politics. And so most Christians believe this, and I want to share some things with you today to refute that idea. First of all, the reason why most Christians believe this at large is because most believers don't have a comprehensive view or an accurate view of the scriptures. A technical term could mean a biblical world view. That's looking at all of the world and all of life through the lens of scripture. I want to make a short little statement that I think can upset people. You know, sometimes I watch and go back and I look at the feed on Facebook and look at people's remarks. And you know, over the past, you know, couple of months or so, we've been stirring up a hornet's nest in some of the things that we have said, boldly have spoken. And one person commented and basically said, "Oh, you're getting political behind the pulpit." Well, absolutely, I'm getting political. I believe that we're all called to be political. And that's some of the things I want to build a foundation for and show it to you in Scripture and also through American history in just a couple of minutes. But I want to say this, and I believe it's true. By nature, all Christians are political. By nature, all Christians are political. Whether you realize that or not, I believe that that's the truth. We're political by nature because God is the one who created human government. Man didn't create human government. God created and established human government. Would you think that God created human government only to tell his people, don't have anything to do with it? Don't have anything to do with government? Don't have anything to do with politics? Never. The God who created human government has actually given his people, his sons and daughters, his believers, his followers, the responsibility to manage and govern his creation under his authority. I would go so far to say it this way, that Christians not only should be involved in the political process, but I believe they have a moral and biblical duty to do so. And so this morning, I want to take a few moments and briefly share some things, again, from the biblical point of view, but also a historical perspective that might help you or help us to see that not only that you can't separate faith from public life, which includes politics, but also the importance of Christian engagement in the political process as individuals and also as the church is concerned at large. And so these foundational truths we must understand and have a real working knowledge of some of the things I'm going to share with you. I can only briefly comment on these points. You could teach a series on every one of these points. And throughout the years, I've shared them here and there. And I just want to comment briefly on these points without getting too deep. So there's a few things that we have to understand as Christians to help us really understand that we are called to the political process, and by nature, Christians are political. And so the first thing we have to understand is the real reason why they killed Jesus. Oftentimes, we miss the real reason of the crucifixion. Jesus was not killed. Let me start off by saying it this way. Jesus was not killed or crucified because he was perpetuating a new religion. He wasn't killed and crucified because he had a great following behind him. Jesus was crucified, when you get down to it, because he was a threat and even a terror to both the religious and the political base or system of their culture. I want to remind you how troubled the political ruler King Herod was in Matthew chapter 2. Do you remember that's when the wise men came to him with the news of the birth of a new king? Do you remember that? Do you remember how frazzled King Herod got? He was so disturbed by this news, and he ordered the genocide of every male child under the age of 2 years old. There are several scriptures in the Old Testament that prophesy the Messiah coming, and when he comes as a king. See, we only have part of the truth as Christians. We think that Jesus will return, and when he returns, he will return as the king. No, Jesus came as the king. And it makes all the difference in the world, folks. He came as the king to the earth. And so there are several Old Testament scriptures that talk about the Messiah coming as king. One of the most quoted ones is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We all know it. We hear it at Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. Whose shoulders? The child that was born to us and the son that was given to all of us. It's talking about the birth of a king. And it says that the government, what government? All governments, human government, government in heaven, government in earth, all government will rest upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so, in short, the birth of Jesus is very deep. Jesus was born into this world as a king. And he not only came as a king, he also came to inaugurate a kingdom. He came to inaugurate a kingdom. In John chapter 8 and verse 37, some of you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate And Pilate was interrogating Jesus before the crucifixion. Pilate said to Jesus, "So, are you a king?" He asked him the question. And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." In other words, Jesus didn't deny it. In fact, he affirmed what Pilate asked him and was trying to get to and get at. And Jesus basically, in his own words, he claimed to be a king. Come on now. He claimed to be a king. So right there, how many of you would say that might be political? Come on now. He's in the earth. He's not sitting in heaven somewhere. He's in the earth. He claims to be a king. Isaiah 9 says, "Governments will rest upon the shoulder of the one that is born and the son that's given to us." Jesus claims to be a king. So the bottom line is that Jesus was a threat to Rome. He was even a greater threat to Caesar, who was the king of the state at that time. And Caesar bore a title that most people don't understand. It's Augustus. He was known as Caesar Augustus. Augustus wasn't his last name. Augustus was a title that was given to the Caesars, and it is a title of divinity. It's a title of the divine. I want you to understand what's happening when they find out that a king was born, a new king came into the world. And so Caesar Augustus was disturbed that Jesus was claiming to be a king. And so the reason why they crucified Jesus was political. It was a political reason. He claimed, and his followers that followed him claimed him to be king. King of earthly kings. King of earthly princes. King of all political rulers. Now you got to get that down. Jesus was born into this world as king. And because he was king, that means that there is accountability with all other rulers. He's not just king. He's king of kings. He's Lord of lords. What does that mean? He's king of all earthly rulers, earthly leaders, earthly dictators, earthly presidents. He is king now. Not when he comes back. He was king when he was born. And although the king had to die because he was also our redeemer, nevertheless, he is still king right now. And the government does rest upon his shoulders. And so his followers had recognized, respected, and submitted to Jesus, to him as Lord over all, not just over their soul. But Jesus was Lord over all. And so lordship was the biggest issue of their day. And it's even the biggest issue of our day right now here in 2020. Because lordship, folks, answers the question, who's in charge? If we get it right with lordship, then we know emphatically who is in charge. Lordship answers the question. Here, lordship answers the question for everyone. Who is king? Who's in charge? Who's the ultimate supreme Lord and ruler? And so if Jesus is really king, then Caesar is required to submit to him and give account to him. There's no other options. Caesar must answer to the Christ. And I bring this up to remind you of where we left off, or we shared it last week in the message, Acts chapter 17. We can understand now, Acts 17, 6 through 8, why the city in Thessalonica was in an uproar. The reason why they were in the uproar is because of this one issue. That Jesus was being proclaimed as a king. Let me read the verse in verse 6. These who have turned the world upside down. The city spoke and said, people in the city said, these, the disciples, who have turned the world upside down, they've come hither to us also. And these disciples, look it, are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowds and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so this caused commotion. Lordship always does, because it puts Jesus in a category of his own. It puts Jesus in that category of the supreme ruler and ultimate authority of all authorities, both in heaven and in earth. That's a big issue. And so you see, during this time, Caesar Augustus as king was also considered the lord of the state, or lord of the people. In fact, they tagged a title onto him as well, not only Augustus, or Augustus could mean, or it was, he was known to also be the son of God. So get this, Caesar, King Caesar, was hailed as the lord of the people and the lord of the state. And he was even considered the son of God. And technically, there were even writings, he was considered the mediator between God and man. And so now you can understand some of the things that are spoken in scriptures about we only have one mediator between God and man. They were talking to this idea that so many believed that Caesar was, that he was the divine. And so you have to understand what was happening and why they were so frazzled. Just follow me. I know I'm going to give you information, but you got to just track with me, please. Did you know that every Roman citizen during this time, by Roman law, once a year, they would have to go into the temple and they would take a pinch of incense and they would throw it on the burning altar. And by law, every citizen had to confess with their mouth that Caesar is Lord. See, when you understand history, you understand what's going on in the culture, you understand why Jesus was a terror to them. And why the followers of Christ are a terror, because they're proclaiming a new king, a king that's greater than King Caesar. And so every year, every citizen had to confess Jesus as Lord. Now you understand, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is who? Lord, you shall be saved. So those things were happening as it pertained to Caesar. So in the writings of this, the epistles, those things are thrown out because they understood this was happening in Roman life. And so every citizen would do this, but the early believers, folks, they were rebels. They were unwilling to do this. They were considered rebels by the state because their foundation, the foundation of their faith, rested on Jesus as being their Lord and Jesus as being their King. And their allegiance was first to Jesus, not to Caesar. And this is what gave them permission to even disregard and defy laws in Rome that violated their Christian faith. And so they never bowed. They did not bow. And because of this, because they would not confess Caesar as Lord, they were persecuted. They were martyred. They were persecuted to death. They were thrown to the lions. They were beheaded. They were crucified. And so lordship to those early believers meant that Jesus wasn't just Lord of their personal life, but that Jesus was Lord over the state, over Rome. Jesus was Lord over Caesar. Jesus was Lord over all of life. And so because of this, and because of this conviction, they turned their world upside down. It shocked Thessalonica. It shocked, sent shock waves through Rome. It impacted their systems, turned their world upside down. I'm going to make several comments today about this word world, because here it's mentioned. They turned their world upside down. What could they be meaning by their world? It impacted their way of life. It's talking about the systems of the world. It impacted the city of Thessalonica and other cities, the Christian message, the disciples, because of this lordship, kingship thing that they adhered to in Christ. It affected, it started to affect them socially. And economically, and I could prove that in Acts chapter 19, but I don't have time getting there. Get to that. But it affected the cities socially, economically. It affected the cities politically. And it turned, and their idea turned their world, their systems, upside down. So by implication, when we assert or reassert Christ as Lord of all, we can't help but be political about it, because it does touch the political arena. It really does. So you can see I'm building a case here. Follow me. We also have to understand, we know Jesus is king, but we've got to understand the scope or the reach. What is the reach of his kingdom anyway? Because a lot of people only believe that the kingdom of God is only within us, and it stays within us, and it never comes out of us. That the kingdom of God is only a spiritual thing. No, no, that is so wrong. If you've been part of this church for any length of time, hopefully you already understand that. But you know, sometimes we hear things, they just go right over our head. But today I feel like you're going to understand this. Jesus is king, and every king, isn't it true? Doesn't every king have a domain? Doesn't every king have a domain? If a king didn't have a domain, he wouldn't be king of nothing. So every king has a domain. And so the early Christians had a comprehensive understanding of the reach of his domain, the reach of his kingdom. And the reason why so many believe that Christians should separate themselves from politics is because they don't understand that the kingdom of God is all-encompassing. It's all-encompassing. Say, Pastor Rob, I'm listening. Please tell me you're listening. It's all-encompassing. The kingdom of God is all-encompassing. That means that it's not confined to just inside of us. It's not confined to just something spiritual. See, the kingdom of God, this is an eye-opener. This will change your life. The kingdom of God is both spiritual and natural. It encompasses all of creation. It encompasses the realm of the spirit. It encompasses the created world order that God created. It's all part of the kingdom. Everything comes under his kingdom if he is Lord of all. Is that correct? And so most people, again, only believe that God is only concerned of spiritual matters. Most of the church just believes that God has just forsaken the earth, forsaken the world, just handing it over to the devil. Just everybody's just waiting for Antichrist to come and take the rule. And so most people believe that the earth and the world is dirty. It's secular. And Christianity is sacred, and the world is secular and dirty, and God has forsaken this hell of a world that we live in. And so you've got to understand, God has not forsaken this world. In fact, he loves the world so much, he's come to redeem the world. He's come to redeem the world. He's come to redeem the world. So a lot of people think that just means he's come to save souls. No, no, no. No, it's bigger. If the kingdom is all-encompassing, the king creates the world. Don't you think that's part of his kingdom? Yes, it is. It is part of his kingdom, not just your soul, but everything. If he's Lord of all, why doesn't the Bible just tell us he's Lord of our soul and of our personal lives? No, 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 no. It's so much broader. The scope goes beyond. It touches all of the existing world order. Everything that God created, both spiritual and natural. God has not forsaken the world. He's come to save it, John 3:16. Come on, we all know this. For God so loved the world, he gives his son to die for it. He loves the world. Why didn't it just say God loved every human being so much that he came to die and redeem each human being's soul? Because that's the way most of the church believes it. No, it doesn't even say that. It said God loves the world. Why is that important? Because the word world is the word cosmos, not soul. It's not soul, it's cosmos. What is the cosmos in the Greek? It's his creation. It's the natural world order. So think about Think about this for a second. He dies to bring redemption to the cosmos, the totality of all existing things. The cosmos covers the systems of the world. The cosmos covers the affairs of the world. One way of saying it is the world means the affairs of the world. So what might be some of the affairs of the world? You see, the affairs of the world has to do with anything that has to do with organizing a society for the common good of man. If Jesus died for the world, the systems of the world, not just for the people in the world, but for his created world order, if he died for the affairs of the world and he's interested in anything that has to do with organizing a society for the common good of man, things like ethics, families, governments, economics, policies, laws, court, medicine, education, art, wherever you want to point, culture, wherever you want to point, God's redemption is meant to touch all existing things in the world, not just the human soul, although that's the most important if we're ever going to go to heaven, but it goes beyond that. So when Jesus, if that's true, come on, don't lose me. If that's true, when Jesus tells us to go into where? The world, same word, the cosmos, go into the world, preach the gospel. It's not just about, he's not just saying that the gospel is only relevant to the human soul. He's not. The Great Commission touches all of life. It touches the nations of the world. It touches the systems of the nations of the world. It touches education. It touches economics. It touches science. It touches everything. Policies, political systems. It touches everything. It touches everything, folks. The gospel is supposed to, the preaching of the gospel. What does it mean that we're supposed to win the nations? Go into all the nations of the world. Teach them to do everything, Jesus said, that I have taught you to do. He was telling them, implement my teachings in the systems of every nation, every community of the world. That's what it means, folks. It's big, it's broad, because the king has a kingdom and it touches all of life. It's not just about my soul. And so salvation, we could say it this way, salvation is huge. Salvation doesn't just touch the human soul, it touches everything that has to do or affects the common good of man. Everything, it touches the world. So you can't have a narrow view of salvation and be a world changer. Can't be a world changer. What does it mean to be a world changer? It's everything that I'm saying. That's a world changer. You can't have this limited understand that salvation is just to save me so I could go to heaven. No. No, you could never touch the world unless you understand the scope of his kingdom, the scope of salvation. If you were to ask 100 Christians in our popular culture, why did Jesus go to the cross? 99 would say, so I could go to heaven. That's part of the story. That is not the whole story. That's a narrow, narrow view of salvation. The greatest purpose of the cross is that Christ could inaugurate his kingdom in us first. That's salvation. In us first. His kingdom comes in us first. But it's for a purpose. Understand. It's not just to have salvation come in us and inaugurate the kingdom within, but so that he can exercise now his kingdom through us, resulting in the salvation of the world. And so how does God bring redemption to the world? He does it through his people. He does it through his church. My God. Let me give you just a couple of references real quick that talk about Christ ruling over all peoples and all institutions. We know these verses, Revelation 19, 16. He's King of kings, all rulers, all princes, all prime ministers, all presidents, all dictators. Revelation 1:5, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. There it is right there. That's really just right out there, kings of the earth. He's the prince, not just of spiritual rulers, but he's the prince and the king of all rulers in the earth. Matthew 28:18, remember Jesus declared that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. Do you remember that? All authority where? In heaven, but in the earth as well. In the earth, all authority, supreme authority. 1 Timothy 6:15 says that he is the only potentate. Potentate means he has the power and the right to rule over others. He's the only potentate here in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:15, King of kings and Lord of lords. Ephesians 1:21, we know that Jesus has been exalted. Listen, far above, come on now. Somebody say far above all principalities, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named. But here's where it gets you, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So it's not only that he's been exalted above all principalities and power. We usually only relate that to spiritual principalities and spiritual powers. But no, it means both in heaven and in earth, in the spirit realm and in the earthly realm. He has ultimate authority. Philippians chapter 2, look at the implication of this. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Every knee. When you get to heaven? No, that was meant for now. Not when you get to heaven. No, it's meant for now in the earth. Every knee should bow, pay homage to, worship, and recognize the King and the Lord over all. So, my God, let's go to the next one real quick. We must understand salt and light. Salt and light. With Jesus' own words, he directly implicates to us that we must engage in the affairs of this world. Because he says in Matthew chapter 5, you're salt of the earth, you're light of the world. A lot of people don't understand that the primary function for salt in the ancient world was to be a preservative. To be a preservative. So when Jesus said you're the salt of the earth, he said, I've called you as sons and daughters of God to preserve the earth. The natural earth. Preserve it. Preserve everything that is in it. Preserve it. Or hold back the decay, we could say. Hold back the decay of the earth. That has to do with everything in the natural world. We're salt of the earth. So Jesus is telling us, he's implying that we have a duty. We have an obligation to be the salt of the earth. Then he said, you are also the light of the world. Not just salt, but light. So we know the purpose of light is to lead the way, to expose the darkness. That's what the purpose of light is. And so the light, the darkness in the world, that is. Come on now. The darkness in the world, that is, to expose it. And so the earth and the world is speaking of the created world, the cosmos, the affairs of the world. Anything that has to do with organizing a society for the common good of man. And it has to do with politics as well. Let me give you the next one. We must understand the nature of the church. Let me give you even more proof of the call of the church to have political influence. The nature of the church. Jesus says, briefly look at this in Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail again. This is one of those aggressive verses of Jesus saying something that was so aggressive when you understand this. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And so when he says this, let's look at the first part. I will build my church. He didn't just make up that word. That didn't originate from Jesus. The word church here, he borrowed from their culture. From the Greek culture, this word was birth. The word church was borrowed. And the reason why is because everybody would understand what Jesus meant when he'd start talking about the church. Because he took the Greek word ekklesia. It didn't originate from him. He borrowed it from Greek culture, the word ecclesia. And the word ecclesia, if you were to ask the majority of Bible school students, what does the word church mean? They would say it comes from the word ecclesia and it means the called out ones. True, but half true. The called out ones. True, but half true. You could only understand the word ecclesia if you understand where Jesus took it from and what the ecclesia meant in the ancient world to these people. The word ecclesia was a word that was used in culture to describe the assembly of citizens in the city who came out and came together to make important decisions in the city. That's the word ecclesia. So if you understand that definition, now you could start understanding what is Jesus saying by he's going to build his church. Isn't the church just when we come and sing songs like this morning? Isn't the church when we hear somebody preach a good message? Isn't the church when I feel good when I leave the assembling together of the believers? Isn't the church when I grab hold of the promises of God because of what I heard in church? No. No, that's not church. Church is the assembling together of citizens. They come out and come together, but here, the rest of it is to make important decisions in the city. That's the word ecclesia. In other words, the ecclesia in their culture was when the citizens came out to assemble, it was for a purpose. They would vote. They would make policies. They would even declare war. That's the ecclesia. And so in short, the assembled together, not just for a good meeting, they came together to set the tone for the management of the city, to decide matters relating to the commonwealth of the city. In essence, they came together to rule. That's the ecclesia. So Jesus chooses this word to show us the nature. This is the nature of the church, to get involved. The nature in the church, even this word ecclesia, it has a political tone. It has to do with setting policies, setting tones in the earth and in the world. Oh my God, look, I will build my ecclesia. It has a political connotation to say that Christians and the church should stay away from politics. It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd to say that Christians should stay away from the things that affect the common good of man. Is absolutely ludicrous. Come on now. Christian ethics and values and principles should be influencing all of life, including government, law, policies, electing officials. It's all part of the duty of a Christian. Oh my God. Look at the second part of the phrase real quick. And he says, the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus is basically indicating there's going to be conflict. Conflict. Contention between the ecclesia and the gates of hell. Do you see that? There's going to be war. There's going to be enmity. There's going to be strife. There's going to be conflict between the church, the ecclesia, and the gates of hell. The gates of hell. If you're to understand gates, you got to do your own study. But let me just mention this. In the Old Testament, it talked about gates. Jesus is saying something that triggered their thoughts. The Old Testament gates were the entry points of the city, but it was also the power base of the city met at the gates. It was the place where the leaders met. The elders would meet in the city. They would assemble at the gate. All important decision that had to do with the affairs of man in the city, it was decided at the gate. So the gate had to do with economics, it had to do with policies, politics, judicial business, anything that affected the good of the city. It happened in the gate. Jesus said the gates of hell, the demonic gates, the ungodly gates, the gates of evil, come on now, will not prevail against the church. But the Lord said something else about gates. Do you know in the Old Testament, the Lord says that the descendants of Abraham me, you, we're the spiritual descendants and seed of Abraham, the Bible says. It says the descendants of Abraham will what? Possess the gates. Possess the gates of our enemies. The descendants of Abraham in Genesis 22, 17, the descendants of Abraham will possess the gates. What in the world does that mean? And it's mentioned several other times in the Old Testament of us possessing the gates. Well, what it means is, it's aggressive, it is. It's seizing something. It's aggressively going after. It's targeting the gates. It's a picture of God's people, not on the defensive, not running away from the world, not being afraid of politics, not being afraid of the evil in the world, but running against it, running against it. And it's an aggressive picture. It's a picture of the righteous ruling in the city gates, ruling in the gates. Come on now. Don't tell me the seed of Abraham doesn't have the nature of something that is political. It sure does. It does. It's the nature of the church. Church doesn't retreat, doesn't hang in for dear life. The church, God never told the church to hide in wine. No, he tells the church to rise and shine. He tells the church to be the influence in the world and in the earth. So possessing the gates, it's deeper than just preaching a good word. Possessing the gates is when the standard of God is set in the gates. It's when Christian morals and values and ethics begin to shape what's happening in our environment, in the city. That's God's ideal, folks. Possessing the gates is basically the commission of discipling the nations of the world, like Jesus said. Teaching them to observe everything that I have taught you, you teach the nations. So the nation, nature of the church, there's nothing disengaging about it. It's using every opportunity that is afforded to push God's morals and agenda into the gates of our city. Let me give you the last point right here. Follow me. We must understand American history. Fast forward real quick now to the birth of our nation. Our American history teaches us that there is an absolute connection between God and His Word and the framing of our government and the establishing of our nation. Our nation and government was established on Christian principles. The Christian principles of our founding fathers. They understood these foundational truths that I've just shared with you. They understood it. They were rooted in it. They understood that you cannot separate the Christian faith from the political life. The very thing that made America so great is that it was founded upon the rock of the person of Jesus Christ and His Word. That's what made America great. So we have to teach our children this, because they surely ain't going to hear this in school. Come on now. They're going to hear the opposite in school. They're changing the history books. They have different projects they're bringing into the school to change the origin of how our nation was framed and founded and formed. They will teach your children that the nation, America, was founded purely as a secular nation, as a racist nation, and that our founding fathers were not believers, they were atheists and deists at best. Let me just give you a couple of facts relating to our founding fathers. This might really be new information for you. Listen, did you know that 52 out of the 55 of our founding fathers were orthodox believers in Jesus Christ? The founders of our nation. Not just religious people, but they believed that their faith should influence, like we're talking about today, every aspect of life. Did you know that out of the 52 orthodox believers, that 12 of them, of our founding fathers, 12 of them had seminary degrees? This might explain why you'll find scriptures engraved in every monument in Washington. Did you know that the same founding fathers that framed the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution also founded the American Bible Society? Come on. the Philadelphia Bible Society and the American Tract Society. And actually, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence was an active pastor. His name was John Witherspoon. Did you know that 34% of our founding fathers' writings were direct quotes from the Bible? This is a fact. 34% of the founding fathers' writings were direct quotes from the Bible, but that's, it gets better. Another 60% of their quotes, they were actually quoting men who quoted the Bible. That means, folks, get this, 94% of the writings of our founding fathers was based upon Scripture. Come on now. You've come too late to tell me the church should not be political. You've come too late. Did you know that there wasn't one point in the Declaration of Independence that wasn't first passed to the New England clergy for review before it was penned on the paper to become the Declaration of Independence? The clergy, the pastors, had to look at it and give their nod to it. Come on now. Don't tell me our founding fathers were atheists or deists, or that they intended our nation America to be a secular nation, or that they believe that the church should abstain or be separated from the political life. Don't. No, you can't. You can't. You can't. John Quincy Adams, the sixth president, said this. He said the highest glory of the American Revolution was that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government and the principles of Christianity. Here, get this coming from the Supreme Court, 1892. The Supreme Court of the land said, our land and institutions must be necessarily based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. The Supreme Court said, it's impossible for it to be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization, our institutions are emphatically Christian. Tell me things have not changed throughout the years. Come on now. I love what Psalm 33 says. Blessed, fortunate, prosperous, and to be favored is the nation whose God is their Lord. Even this verse, it doesn't sound like God is saying we shouldn't be involved in politics. No, even God is saying you cannot separate the two. You can't separate your Christian faith from the functioning and operations and the systems of this world and of any nation. You can't. Whose God is the Lord? His values, his policies, his laws. Over the years, we've bought into a lie. The biggest lie that has come into our nation. The biggest lie is that we should separate the church from politics. The major sectors of our nation is education, economics, politics. And so we've got this idea that the church should separate, not be involved. Just stay and be a sacred group of people. Let us rule the secular. Come on now. The church has been deceived into believing that we should only tend to the spiritual needs of people. The rest we should just leave up to the government. Come on. You know who introduced this concept? Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler. He told the church in Germany. He told them, keep your hands out of public life. He told them, I'll give you your churches. You can have them. You can preach your nice little sermons. You can sing your nice little songs. But don't you touch politics and public life. That's the government's responsibility. And the preachers listened. stayed silent. And then we had the Holocaust. But here in America, we've bought into the same lie. Preachers are silent about politics. The church has withdrawn from that which is dirty and God forsaken. And the church has abdicated her responsibility of being salt, like Jesus said, and light to the world, like Jesus said. We've believed a lie that was told us. The church and the state should have a wall of separation between it. We know what that is, right? Have you ever heard the separation of church and state? One of the best known but least understood phrases in America today. It's the belief that there should be a wall of separation, come on now, between the church and politics. But our founding fathers never even conceived such a crazy, ludicrous idea. And so you have to understand that the early colonists who came to America, they came out of England. They came out of an oppressive government. They came out of abusive control by the state. And the state had a church, their own church. The state had a church. It was called the state church. And it was the official arm of the government of England. And all the church leaders that were appointed in the church, the government appointed them. So it was a government church. So when the founding fathers made their way to the new land, the new world, and began to set up government, they wanted to make sure that the government would never overreach into the church. So they came up with the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And when they used the word religion, it wasn't world religions, it was the denominations. Nor will they prohibit the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble. So with the First Amendment was created by the founding fathers because their desire to avoid what they came out of in England. The church, the state ruling the church. And so the term separation of church and state is not even found in the Bill of Rights or the Declaration of Independence. Not even found, that phrase. Why is everybody quoting it? Oh, you know? No, you can't get involved. No, you can't have a Bible in school. No, you can't say Jesus in school. No, all these scriptures in Washington and on federal land, they should all come down. Take the Ten Commandments down. Separation of church and state. Come on now. You can't use your faith out there in public life. Separation of church and state. We shouldn't be saying Merry Christmas in the public life. There should be a separation of church. Come on now. Come on now. The next time you hear a politician touting the separation of church and state to forbid the influence of Christianity in politics, you know it's a flat-out lie. My God, my God. It's a misrepresentation of what I just read to you, the First Amendment. I'm ending right here. One more note on American history that supports the voice and engagement of the church in politics. It has to do with the black-robed regiment. The Black Robe Regiment. The Black Robed Regiment, and you know regiment means platoon or army. The Black Robed Regiment was the critical mass that ignited the Revolutionary War of Independence. So who was this army known as the Black Robed Regiment? Are you ready for this? They were the preachers who were wearing black robes in the pulpit. They were the driving force behind the War of Independence. It was the preachers who fired up the people to resist the tyranny of the British, to resist the idea of passive obedience or the idea of non-resistance. It was the preachers in the pulpit who were sounding the alarm and actually putting their necks on the line. It was the preachers who would not remain silent on the issues of faith and righteousness and courage and government and tyranny and oppression and liberty. And the British, they knew who was behind this war. The preachers knew who were standing in the gap for liberty and truth. The preachers, or England, knew that it was the preachers that were the ones who were lighting the flames of fight in the common people of the land. And so when I began to look at this, I might have heard it once, but I began to study it out, that it was the preachers in the pulpit who wore the black robes that were the real army that God was using. Can you imagine? To spark the revolution. They became the greatest enemies of the redcoats of England. The greatest enemies were not the soldiers. It was the ones that were in the black robes, the ones who were behind the pulpit, the ones who were fanning the flames to fight against the tyranny of England. And so where in the world have we gone? Where are the black-robed regiments today? Today, preachers say they don't want to get political. Yet in itself, that's political, because they're pandering to the people in their church. They don't want to upset anyone. They don't want to offend anybody from a different party, so they just stay silent. They're afraid of the people. They're the most political people out there. Where are the black-robed regiment? Where is the regiment who is not afraid to preach, but is also not afraid to fight and die for truth and liberty like they were? Where is the black-robed regiment? There once was a day when the preachers knew that it was their moral obligation to stand behind the pulpit and sound the alarm and be the voice of conscience to America. Come on now. History records that many pastors, after they preached their fiery sermon on Sunday morning, they took off their black robe at the pulpit only to unveil their soldier's uniform underneath that robe. They took up their arms in the back room and they went out to the fields to fight the tyranny. There was one preacher in whom the British put a bounty over his head, and his name was James Caldwell from Elizabethtown, New Jersey. He told his congregation, there are times when it is as just as right to fight as it is to pray. Come on now. When's the last time you heard a preacher say something like that? Come on now. There are times when it is as right to fight as it is to pray. And on Sunday mornings, Caldwell would come up to his pulpit with two flintlock pistols in his belt. And when he reached his pulpit, it's in the history books, when he reached his pulpit, he'd pull his flintlock pistols out, he'd slam them on the pulpit, he'd pick up his Bible, and he'd preach a fiery sermon that was pertinent to them in that moment and in that hour. And after the message, he would put his pistols in front of everybody back into his belt, and he'd go out to the fields and he'd fight with the soldiers. The black-robed regiments, they were not only pastors and preachers, but they were also statesmen and congressmen and soldiers. And they were all fighting against the evils of tyranny. They weren't disengaged. They weren't being silent in the pulpit. They didn't believe that the church had no place in politics. They saw it as their responsibility and duty to be the thundering voice of conscience and they were even willing to die on their feet than live on their knees. Come on, let's stand to our feet just for a moment. In 1898, John Galloway, a pastor and church historian, made this statement about the black-robed regiment. And here's what he said: mighty men they were, of iron nerve and strong hand, an unblanched cheek and heart of flame. God needed not reeds shaken in the wind, nor men clothed in soft raiment. But God needed heroes of hardihood and lofty courage. And such were the sons of the mighty who responded to the divine. Come on now, lift up your hands to heaven. Heavenly Father, raise up the sons of the mighty in this nation, O God. Raise up the sons of the mighty in this nation, O God. Raise up the church, O God. Raise up the church, O God, who will respond to the divine. Raise us up in this hour, God, to change the way we've been doing things. Raise us up with the spirit of courage. Raise us up with the spirit of boldness. Lord, that the church would turn the corner during these trying times, and we truly will catch it. We'll catch the scope of the kingdom. We'll catch that Christ is the King of all kings and Lord of all of the created world order. We'll catch it, Lord, that we're to be the voice and the conscience to the nation, to this nation first and the nations of the world. Raise up the church, O God, in this hour. Raise up the church. Raise up your remnant in this hour. Raise up the church in this hour, that we would do great and mighty exploits for you. God, forbid us, God, for being silent in the face of tyranny. God, forgive us and have mercy on us for allowing what has happened in our nation throughout the years. But raise it up, God. Raise up the church. Raise up the sleeping giant in this nation, God, that we truly once again would be the salt and we would be the light of the world. Raise us up to be the thundering sound, oh God, of your values, of your principles, and of your morals, oh God. God, we thank you and we honor you for what you're doing in the nations of this world. We thank you for what you're doing right here in our homeland, oh God. You are doing something great. We're entering into a new era. Yes, there will be trouble. Yes, there will be darkness. Yes, there will be evil. But Lord, your people will rise and shine. They will rise and shine and make a difference in the earth. God, have your way. And God, have your way on November 3rd. Have your way in this election, oh God. We pray that the church would come out and vote, that they would vote for righteousness, they would vote for values, they would vote for the policies on the platform. Oh God, do a miracle, God. Do something great, oh God. Raise up the church for your glory in this hour, and let your agenda be executed in this nation, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand. Give the Lord a hand. One more time, give Jesus a hand. Woo! God bless you. God bless you. Get the vote out November 3rd.